Tiger Woods was an incredible sports star who fell from an incredible height, didn't he? You might remember, it was about 10 years ago now, he was at the top of his game. He was the face endorsing all kinds of products, and then everything fell apart. And the key reason things fell apart is he committed adultery and was caught. And at the time, it was back about 2010, when things were in free fall, this is what he said. I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules don't apply. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled. I felt I was entitled. The normal rules didn't apply. Now, you don't have to be a number one golfer to think that the normal rules don't apply and to feel entitled, do you? You've been working hard, so you deserve to chuck a sickie. I've served God all my life. It's time for me to start getting things my own way now. Today we're looking at Gideon. He probably rates as one of the top two most famous judges. Gideon's story is one that actually doesn't start all that impressively. He's a pretty uncertain and anxious bloke at the start. But by the end, sadly, he's unfaithful. I reckon he starts feeling entitled, that the normal rules don't apply to him. Gideon gets a lot of airtime in the book of Judges. There's three chapters of his story, so we can't look at everything. We're just going to skim over the top. At Bible study, we're going to have a look at part of the story in detail, but even at Bible study, we can't cover it all. So part of my aim today is to give us enough of a feel of the events of Gideon so that we can go home and read it later in our own time and then look at the details ourselves. Now, the start of Gideon's life, the start of the story of Gideon, it starts exactly the way that we are used to in our time in Judges. The cycle, remember the cycle that we get? It starts exactly the same way as it has every other time. So the Israelites do evil, they worship pretend gods, and then God punishes them. This time, the way God punishes them is he sends the Midianites. He lets the Midianites come in and wreak havoc. The Midianites, they come down from the south. They come from down south. They don't come down from the south. They come up from the south. They live around about the tip of where Jordan is these days. And they buddied up with the people called the Amalekites. The Amalekites, they wandered around in the Sinai desert. And these two nations would come in sporadically. They'd plunder and they'd pillage, kind of like the Vikings raiding the coast of England. And this happened for 7 years. For 7 years, the Midianites, the Amalekites, they'd come in and they'd plunder and pillage Israel. And finally, after 7 years, the Israelites cry out to God for salvation. But this is where the cycle is a little bit different. God doesn't send them a judge to rescue them from the Midianites. Instead, God sends a prophet to rebuke them. And the prophet says, look, what do you think would happen if you keep worshipping idols? So turn with me, we're looking at Judges 6 now. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. So Judges chapter 6 and verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. From our time looking at Judges over the last few weeks, this isn't what we expect. We expect God to just rescue them. And because this is different, this cycle here with Gideon is different, we're meant to notice that it's different. We're meant to ask, well, why the difference? Why does this change, and what does this change teach us? Well, it shows us that even though God is merciful, even though he shows mercy to 1,000 generations, we're not to presume upon God's mercy. But God still is merciful, and after sending a prophet, and after God rebukes his people for presuming upon his mercy, God does raise up a rescuer. But he's not the kind of guy you would call upon to rescue you. I reckon Gideon's mates, they probably spent more time getting him out of trouble, rescuing him, rather than Gideon being the tough guy that everyone turned to. The first thing we hear about Gideon is that he's a farmer. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Most farmers are tough, they're strong people. But not Gideon. He is so afraid of the Midianites that he's hiding in a wine press to thresh wheat. Threshing is a job you're meant to do out in the open. You get the wind to blow away all the chaff and straw. But Gideon doesn't do that because he's afraid of the Midianites. But God visits this uncertain leader and he calls him to be a rescuer. So have a look there in verse 11, Judges 6 verse 11. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. How do you say that? Abiezrite, that'll do. Abiezrite. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So these Midianites, they're like the schoolyard bully, stealing your lunch money. And Gideon is full of excuses. "I'm nobody from a family of nobodies." But God says the only words that matter. "I will be with you. I will be with you." But Gideon is like most of us. He struggles to take God at his word. And he asks God for a sign. Actually, in these events, God gives four signs to Gideon. Four times he confirms his promises in miraculous ways to Gideon. Four times Gideon is unsure and anxious and asks God for a sign to give him confidence. The first sign is in chapter 6, starting at verse 17. This is when God's still speaking to him. Gideon asks for a sign to confirm that it's God really speaking. And so Gideon brings some bread, meat and soup. And I think what Gideon thinks was going to happen is that he and the angel of the Lord, this person, this being in front of him, were going to sit down and have a meal together. But God says, "Put the food on a rock," and then fire bursts up and burns it all up. So Gideon gets the sign he wants and realizes that this was God speaking. So we're going to pick it up in verse 21. So chapter 6, verse 21. This is after Gideon's brought out the food. "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, I'm not going to be too harsh on Gideon asking for this sign. It sounds like he had no idea that it was God speaking to him face to face. But he sees the miracle. And then there's no doubt. Gideon shouldn't doubt God has commissioned him for the job. Gideon shouldn't doubt God will do what he promised in verse 16, that God will defeat the Midianites as one man. He's just going to knock them out. But Gideon is still uncertain. At the end of chapter 6, there's that famous story about the fleeces, one wet when the ground is dry, the next one dry when the ground is wet. And if you have a look at verse 36, the issue isn't that Gideon doesn't doubt what God said. He doubts whether God will keep his promise. So chapter 6, verse 36, "So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. The question isn't whether or not God has said that he will do this. The issue is, can God be trusted? And God graciously gives Gideon these two signs. So we've had three signs now, the fire coming out of the rock, the two with the fleeces. They're not the last signs, though, that God gives. Just before Gideon goes into battle, God gives him another bit of encouragement. So if you go to chapter 7 and verse 9, God assures Gideon, look, I'll win this battle for you. It's a done deal. But, God says, if you're still anxious, if you're still uncertain, sneak down into this camp and have a listen to what you hear. And so Gideon does. He sneaks down into the camp and he overhears two Midianite soldiers chatting about a dream that one of them had, and have a listen to what the soldiers said. So we're going to pick it up. Verse 9, Judges chapter 7, verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, why a loaf of bread has someone think of Gideon, I've got no idea. But this is the encouragement that Gideon needs. And so that night, he gets his army. They surround the Midianite camp, armed only with torches, and that means a stick that's on fire, which is hidden inside a pot, and they've also got a trumpet. And in the middle of the night, they freak out the Midianite army. The Israelites smash the pots, blow their trumpets and shout. And in this confusion of light and sound, the Midianite army gets confused and they actually start killing each other. And that's how God rescues Israel and gets rid of the Midianite bullies. This is Gideon's great moment. But unfortunately, as you turn to chapter 8, Gideon takes a turn for the worst. Instead of being uncertain and always asking God for a sign, give me another sign, give me another sign, I'm still afraid. Instead of that, he gets cocky and is full of spite and vengeance. By the end of chapter 7, he's chased down most of the Midianites, but there's still some more to catch. He still needs to catch the leaders, the kings Zebah and Zalmunna. And we see how Gideon has become so spiteful when we pick up the story in verse 4. So this is chapter 8, verse 4. And Gideon and his men are chasing down the last couple of Midianites, and they've been chasing and chasing, and they get to the town of Succoth. And when they get there, they ask for some help. They say, oh, cool, look, can you guys give us a bit of a food so we've got a bit more energy to keep chasing out these Midianites? But the leaders of that town refuse to help Gideon and his army. They mock Gideon. They say, look, what have you done? Have you actually caught these men? We're not going to feed you until you finish the job. And this gets Gideon's goat and he threatens them. So have a look from verse 6, Judges chapter 8 and verse 6. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. He's a pretty violent bloke, isn't he? I think I prefer the anxious, shrinking violet at the start. And what's worse is this isn't a vain threat. He catches the two kings and he keeps his promises on these two cities. And then having taken vengeance on his own countrymen, now Gideon's wrath falls on the two kings that he captured, and he interrogates and murders them. Verse 18, still in chapter 8. And he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, so he's already done that thing to those other two towns, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now, from last week, do you remember Jael, the woman who lured Sisera into her tent and then killed him with a tent peg? Last week, we celebrated that, didn't we? Should we also celebrate Gideon killing these kings who have oppressed God's people? Well, no. This is personal. Gideon isn't doing this for God. It's not about rescuing God's people. All he cares about is getting vengeance on his own family. Did you hear that? It was all about, "Oh, you killed my brothers." It's not about God's people. The bloke who was so uncertain of himself at the start, he's now taking matters into his own hands. He's even taking God's name into his own hands, and he's doing whatever he likes. But this isn't as bad as it gets. Gideon's story goes from bad to worse. Once he cleans up the Midianite problem, the Israelites are really happy and they offer to make him a king. Wisely, Gideon says no. He says, "You don't need a king. You've already got a king. His name is God." That sounds really good, doesn't it? The problem is, he starts behaving like a king. He is a king in everything but name. The first thing he does as king is he collects up the spoils of war and he makes this thing called an ephod. An ephod is a vest or a singlet, except Gideon makes this one out of gold. And he gets everyone to donate the jewelry they gathered after the battle, and he makes this ephod, and the Israelites start worshipping this gold singlet. So verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also.'" That's a king, isn't it? "For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.'" For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. And verse 27, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod, a singlet, a vest, and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." There's just something about this that makes me think about the golden calf. Collecting earrings, melting them down, and the thing becomes an idol. They never learn. And also what Gideon does with this ephod, he's behaving like a king, isn't he? Not only is he taking part of the spoils of the war, he's taxing the people. Did you see how Gideon puts this golden singlet up in his home city? It sounds like he's trying to make his city the capital city, just like a king would. And if you look at verse 30, Gideon also lives like a king by having lots of wives and concubines. He lives like a king, even though he doesn't have the title. It's a sad way for Gideon to finish. He started so humbly, but then he wins victory and he feels entitled. The normal rules don't apply to him. Thomas Huxley was a British biologist. This is a quote from a speech he gave to uni students. "A man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do as he likes. A man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do as he likes." Sounds like Gideon. He gets confidence, he gets power, he's able to do as he likes. And what he likes is vengeance. fame, power, lust, idolatry. Not that surprising, though, is it? Remember, Judges is a cycle. It's actually not quite a cycle. It's a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse. Actually, the really surprising thing is there doesn't seem to be any consequences, at least not during Gideon's lifetime. Now look at verse 28. The Midianites are dealt with, and then there is 40 years of peace. There's no doubt that Gideon and Israel have gone the wrong direction. They're worshipping that ephod. Where's God in all of this? Well, all through Gideon's story, God is at work. And even when Gideon is ignoring God, God is still at work. There's two big things that the events of Gideon tell us about God. The first is, God is the mighty man of valor. God is the mighty warrior. God works through Gideon to rescue his people. And the second thing is, God is gracious and patient beyond measure. He's patient with Gideon's uncertainty, and he's even patient with Gideon's unfaithfulness. So first, God is the mighty warrior. It is God who fights for his people. Mighty man of valor. That's what God called Gideon when he was hiding in the wine press. It's ridiculous to call Gideon that, isn't it? But not God. If you go back to chapter 7, God tells Gideon to do some pretty strange things to drive this point home, to drive home the point that it is God who is the mighty warrior. So after Gideon pulls together his army, God says, your army's too big. You've got to get rid of some of the soldiers. A crazy plan, isn't it? Absolutely crazy. If you're going to go into a fight, the best way to win is to have more people on your side. But God says this to Gideon because this way it would be obvious that God is the only reason for victory. So have a look at chapter 7 and verse 2. Chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And God tells Gideon, tell everyone who's too scared to fight that they can go home. And 22,000 soldiers leave. That's a lot of scaredy cats. Gideon probably wished he could join them. And then God tells Gideon to do another thing to do with the way the soldiers drink water. And after that, he's left with only 300 soldiers. He started with 32,000, now only 300 soldiers against the hordes of Midian. And then, as we heard before, God gives victory with only trumpets and torches. God, not Gideon, is the mighty warrior. And that's true for us too, isn't it? God is still the mighty warrior. Most of us aren't warriors. We are warriors, though, aren't we? From Gideon's story, we need to remember God's strength. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? All right, so that's the first thing this passage tells us about God. The second thing is that God is gracious and patient. Remember how four times Gideon asks for a sign? The sign of the meal that gets burnt up, two times he puts out a fleece, and finally there's that dream about the loaf of bread. Gideon is so uncertain, so anxious, God would have been well within his reason to tell Gideon, no, you've seen enough evidence, stop being a scaredy cat and do what I said. But God doesn't. Every time, God graciously stoops down to provide what Gideon needs. Now, you sometimes hear people talk about, oh, I'm going to put out a fleece. Sometimes hear Christians talk about that. Maybe there's a big decision they need to make and they want to make the right decision. They want to make a decision that is pleasing to God. That's an honourable desire, isn't it? And they say, well, what I'm going to do is I'll put out a fleece. Maybe you're trying to work out whether you should sell your house and move. And so you put out a fleece, which means, well, I'll put the house on the market. And if it sells this week, well, clearly God, that was the sign that God wanted me to do it. Or you do the Homer Simpson. You pray, God, if you want me to eat these cookies and milk, give me no sign. And then straight away he goes and eats the cookies and milk. It's pretty laughable. It's a good scene in the Simpsons. Except lots of people think that's how God guides them. Now, one problem of this idea is there is no basis for this idea in the story of Gideon. Gideon doesn't need any guidance. He's not wondering what God would have him do. God has shown up and told him face to face. The issue isn't knowing God's will. Gideon's problem is he lacked the confidence to do what God said. And it's also clear from how the story starts. We're not to applaud Gideon for all of these signs that he asked for. We're seeing here a lack of confidence, a lack of trust in God. But at the same time, God does give him those signs, doesn't he? We're seeing God's kindness that he stoops to give the signs to Gideon that he asked for. Look, if you're putting out fleeces, whether that's literally or figuratively, that is not evidence of a deep faith in God. In fact, it's evidence that you lack faith and you lack wisdom. God has already told us how to live for him. God has already spoken to us and guided us in the Bible. Now, this is a big topic, thinking through how God guides, and we don't have time today. You'll be thankful. We're not going to go into it today. Good question for us, though, to keep chatting about over morning tea, isn't it? What does it mean to know God's will and to follow his kindness? A great book on this topic is called Guidance and the Voice of God. It's by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. I don't have a personal copy anymore because I lent it to someone and they didn't give it back. Maybe I should have listened to God's guidance and not given it to them. I think there might be a copy downstairs, though, so I'll dig it up if it is. Otherwise, it's easy to get. Guidance and the Voice of God. The thing is, Gideon didn't need a fleece, and neither do we. But in this story of Gideon, God is so gracious that he gives him the sign that he shouldn't have asked for and didn't need. Another place in this story where we see God's patience beyond measure is with that ephod, isn't it? We'd expect God to punish Israel straight away, but instead there was 40 years of peace. Peace as long as Gideon lived. Israel and Gideon, they don't deserve this. They're living like the rules don't apply to them. For those 40 years, they must have thought they were entitled to peace and prosperity. And yet God was patient and gracious with them. Why? Why was God patient and gracious with them? Well, we are at risk of being just like the Israelites in Gideon's day, aren't we? Life is good for us. It is good for us here in Australia. We have peace and prosperity. We can live like the rules don't apply to us, that we're entitled to do whatever we want. God's judgment sounds like a remote possibility. It's just like Israel for those 40 years. Why didn't God come and smack down Israel when they worshipped the ephod? Why doesn't Jesus come back now and judge our world? You look around, our world is broken by sin. You look at yourself. Sin runs deep in us too. We feel entitled. We think we can ignore God without any consequences. Why didn't God come in judgment then? Why hasn't God come in judgment now? Well, it's because he's patient and gracious for the sake of salvation. The part of the Bible we're going to turn to now, if you want to turn, you can, 2 Peter chapter 3. Sorry, I can't put it up on the slides because the technology is broke. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 answers this question. Why is God patient? Above all, you must understand that in the last days means the time between Jesus' first coming and his return to judge, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's the question you might ask. Your friends might ask. It's the question they may have asked for those 40 years. Oh, I've gotten away feeling entitled to sin for so long. Maybe God won't punish. But verse 9 gives the answer. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't God come in judgment? He is incredibly gracious and patient. His patience means salvation. God's patience isn't for us to feel entitled, to ignore God and presume upon his grace. God is patient, so there's time for people to turn to him. We don't know how many people turned to God in those 40 years of peace. But since Jesus died, rose again and ascended to heaven, He's been patient, hasn't he? And he's called millions and millions of people to repentance and faith in Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, thank God for his patience. It has meant your salvation. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, God's patience won't last forever. Think about the cycle in Judges. Sin inevitably leads to judgment. God's patience isn't so we can feel entitled, but it's for repentance. Stop presuming on God's grace and trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your patience. We know you could have wrapped up history any time you liked, but in your kindness you've been patient so people like us can turn to you and find forgiveness. Help us to remember this is the time we live in. The last day is the time for repentance. Embolden us to talk to our friends and family of this good news. And we praise you, God, because you are the mighty warrior. Often we feel like Gideon at the start. We hide away because of fear. Please help us to know you are our mighty warrior, that you have already fought and won the battle against sin, death, and Satan. And because the battle is won, we can trust you to keep us safe until we see you face to face. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.